We're in Revelation chapter 17 in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 17. I was looking through some of my commentaries, as I've mentioned before, looking, thinking perhaps I could bring some that I could read to you some sections to show you alternative interpretations of the book of Revelation. But I tell you, it is a travesty with some have done to the book of Revelation. I couldn't find anything that I thought was simple, clear enough that reading a brief section would be helpful. Once you abandon literal grammatical hermeneutics, come to the book of Revelation and going to treat it like apocalyptic genre that is to be interpreted allegorically and figuratively, you are adrift in the ocean with nothing to anchor you. The silliness and the tragedy of this great book that promises blessings to those who read it, those who hear it, and those who heed it. We are expected to understand it, and it is to shape our lives. And yet it's been turned into a mass of confusion. But that's not the way it's intended to be. Not because we have greater intellect. Intellect sometimes has been a problem. But the simplicity of coming to the Word of God, reading it and accepting it as it is. And the clarity is there. We are in the seven-year tribulation. If you have the sheet we've given out several times, you might keep it handy on the different nations and so on. We'll refer to that. You don't, maybe someone next to you has one you can look on. We are on in the latter part of the 7 years that will be climaxed with the physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth to destroy his enemies and establish his kingdom, a kingdom over which he will rule and reign. Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18 are about Babylon. That's a lot of material on Babylon. We'll take this with a couple of other passages in the book of Revelation to talk about Babylon. Over 10% of the book of Revelation is devoted to Babylon. And with the destruction of Babylon, we come to the destruction of Satan's kingdom, which he has been ruling and attempting to build down through history. Keep a marker in Revelation 17 and come back to Daniel. I realize this is review. I'm surprised at the number of commentators that don't seem to think that Daniel is good background for Revelation. It would keep them from being out here floating around someplace if they would look and see what God revealed through the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, we looked at these in our last study. In Daniel chapter 2, you have the empires of the world, beginning with the empire in existence at the time Daniel is writing this, and these events are occurring. Babylon. And in the vision of an image of a man, you have four successive empires unfolded. Different metals mark out the different empires. You come to the fourth empire in verse 40 of Daniel chapter 2, which is a fourth kingdom, and that represents Rome, the most powerful of the empires. We had Babylon, which was in existence during Daniel's day. That'll be followed by Persia or Medo-Persia. The Persians will dominate that empire. Then you'll have Greece. Then you'll have Rome. This fourth empire is as strong as iron. It crushes. It shatters. You'll note in that verse 41, you saw the feet and toes. This is a normal image of a man. We'll assume there are 10 toes here. That will be clarified later, but the toes here are part of iron, part of clay. Now, the iron was the Roman Empire. Now you mix the clay in the toes, you have a mixed empire. Strong as iron, but brittle as clay. Verse 42, as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of pottery, some of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, who are those kings? The ten toes. And this final form of this fourth empire, because the fourth empire was iron. The iron continues. That's why we talk about it's a revived Roman Empire. It's a continuation of the Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, simply taking this, unless you are going to spiritualize, allegorize, the kingdom that's talked about in verse 44, we don't have it yet. Some would say, well, this is the spiritual kingdom that was brought into existence with the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection. So now there is a kingdom. He is ruling over the hearts of believers. And we are destroying kingdoms and whatever. But you understand, these are earthly kingdoms he's talking about. In the days of those kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Verse 35 pictured it as the other kingdoms of the world being crushed by the establishing of this kingdom. It's consistent with Old Testament prophecy. The period of the church is not seen. So we go from the Roman Empire down to the seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. In this picture, because the period we call the church age is not revealed here. But we obviously are carried to the end times when Christ will return to earth and establish his kingdom on the earth. At that time, there'll be 10 kings federated together in one kingdom, but it's a brittle mixture with the iron. You come over to chapter 7 of Daniel. Same information revealed with different imagery. Four beasts representing the same four kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. You come down to the fourth of these kingdoms, verse 7 of Daniel 7. A fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. Different than the previous kingdoms. It had 10 horns. So just like the image in chapter 2 had 10 toes that represented kings that would be in existence in the days when Christ will return to earth, now you have horns. 10 horns. Well, now we have additional information. While I was contemplating the horns, these 10 horns, another horn, a little one, came up from among them. Three of the first were pulled out by the roots. And this horn possessed the eyes like the eyes of a man, a mouth uttering boast. And where do we go in verses 9 to 14? We go to the kingdom that Christ will establish on the earth. And it's in that context, verse 11, that this little horn, this beast, is destroyed. So you see, we're same kind of timing. The days of those 10 kings, during which time and out of which will come one powerful king, their reign will be brought to an end by the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. Verse 14, to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The kingdoms of this world are destined to be replaced by the kingdom of our Christ. What are we talking about here? Look down at verse 23. Verse 17. The great beasts which are four in number are four kings. A king or a kingdom are used interchangeably. But the saints of the highest one, verse 18, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So there you have a summary. Daniel's particularly interested in the events with the fourth kingdom and the little horn and so on. Verse 23, The angel interprets it to him. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. So you see, it was called a king. It's called a kingdom, interchangeably. Different from all the other kingdoms. Tread down, crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he'll be different from the previous ones, and subdue 3 kings. He'll speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, will intend to make alterations in times and law. Note this, they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. 3.5. And from our other studies in Daniel and Revelation, that's clear that's 3.5 years. Also identified as 42 months, 1260 days. So this little horn will dominate for 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, verse 26, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All the dominions will serve and obey him. You see, there's where we are. So obviously the unfolding that Daniel began with Babylon climaxes with Jesus Christ on the earth ruling over all the earth. Again, Daniel chapter 7 doesn't have anything to say about that period of time. We're basically between the first coming of Christ and that 7-year period that will climax with the second coming. When we come over to the book of Revelation, again, and we've looked at chapter 13. And you have in chapter 13 unfolding details about that little horn in Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel was so interested in. And we see a beast here in chapter 13 verse 1 coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. And we noted what happens with John in the book of Revelation. He has the 4 kingdoms that Daniel saw. But he also adds the 2 kingdoms that preceded that, Egypt and Assyria. The Bible's only concerned with kingdoms that impact Israel. That's what the focus is. So Egypt is the first one to impact them. Israel's going to spend 400 years in bondage in Egypt and be molded into a nation there. And Assyria was the kingdom that carried the northern 10 tribes away into captivity. So they're added. So that will give us 6 kingdoms now. Not different than Daniel's. Just we've expanded to give it more completeness. Those 6 nations that have impacted Israel in their history. And we come to chapter 17. It's opened up about the mystery that's going to be unfolded about the Babylonian harlot. We noted that is the religious dimension of Babylon, the kingdom that has been the kingdom of Satan on the earth since Genesis chapter 11. We come down through, we're all the way down verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. That's the same as the little horn we saw back in Daniel chapter 7. That's the beast that we saw in Revelation chapter 13. And in Revelation chapter 13, we're told that this particular individual received a death wound with a sword, but is brought back to life. That's why it can be referred to as the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. His power and enablement is supernatural. It is demonic. It is satanic. And he will ultimately go to destruction. Those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not. And will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. They are 7 kings. And we looked at this. Some people identify this with Rome. But we are told the 7 mountains are 7 kings in verse 10. 5 have fallen. that, if you have your sheet, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, those five have fallen. They're no longer in power. One is, that's Rome. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. That next phase are the ten horns. Up in verse 3, we saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Seven heads are the seven kingdoms. We thought there were six. Rome, one is. Yep, but remember now there's the ten horns. Like the ten toes in chapter 2 of Daniel. They're part of that fourth kingdom. They were on the head of that fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. They had the iron of the Roman Empire in Daniel chapter 2 in the toes. So the seven heads are seven mountains. A mountain, as we saw, represents or symbolizes a kingdom in biblical prophecy. On which the woman sits. Five have fallen, one is. The other has not yet come. When he comes, he remains a short while. The beast which was and is not, that little horn, is himself an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. He's the final one because he's going to be brought to his end by the return of Christ. So it's not so difficult. It's the same pattern that was unfolded in the book of Daniel. So you have the empires coming to Rome. Then you have that final form, a ten-nation confederacy, which is really part of the Roman Empire. But it has to be in the last days because Christ will return in those days. We saw in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and will be true here. So those ten kings federated together as a revival of the Roman Empire, as we would refer to it today, form the seventh empire. And then that little horn that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, he's one of the seven in verse 11. Remember, he came out, remember, he replaced three of those horns to get his power. So he's part of the seven empire, the ten nations, but he's really an eighth. Because he is different enough, strong enough, unique enough to be qualified as an eighth. But he's only going to have a short time. Verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So these ten kings and the beast, or that little horn, are together. Now the scripture will set them out. It did in Daniel chapter 7, it does in the book of Revelation. They're together, yet you can break them apart. The ten will dominate and be the major power for the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. The little horn, the beast, will be the dominant one for the last 3.5 years. So the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have not yet received a kingdom. So you know, these ten kings really together comprise one kingdom, singular. The ten kings, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. They receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Short period of time here. And it is brief when you look at these other empires and compare it to the Roman Empire. That beast, the sixth of the empires. Well, a 7-year period and divided into two halves with the ten dominating the first half and the one that comes out of those ten dominating the second half. This is just a brief period of time we're talking about. They have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. All right, look at verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. These 10 kings or kingdoms, kings that are ruling over their domains that are federated together to make a kingdom, they have one purpose in verse 13. That intention is to turn their power over to the beast, that little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Give their power and authority to the beast. So they will continue with him, basically, but he will be that dominant ruling one. And they all agree he ought to reign over us. And he will do it for a time, times and a half time. 3.5 years. 42 months. We saw this back in chapter 13. Now, you want to just turn back there if you weren't here. Verse 5 of chapter 13. We're talking about this beast. We're talking about this same as the little horn, if you remember. Verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy. Authority to act for 42 months was given him. That 42 months is the same as the time, times, and a half time in Daniel. It's 3.5 year period. All right, back to chapter 17. They give their authority to the beast. Verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. They'll now have war. These 10 kings. And these 10 kings under the authority of the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. They'll wage war against the Lamb. Back up to chapter 16. Verse 14. They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon, or as we call it, Armageddon. Turn over to chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. So for sure, includes that little horn, the beast, the 10 kings, and any other kings that you that might be included, but for sure, that grouping, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's Armageddon. And they are destroyed. The beast will meet his end and be cast into hell. So you come back to chapter 17, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Basically, the picture we had in Daniel chapter 2. With that one who would come and crush all kingdoms and establish a kingdom over all. Or in Daniel chapter 7, where those 10 kings and that little horn will meet their end. He goes to destruction. And then the Lord establishes his kingdom that rules over all. He will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. That same title, repeated in connection with Armageddon in chapter 19, verse 16. Christ returns on his robe and on his thigh. He has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So what we have, we are under the seventh bowl judgment. And that includes Armageddon. So we're getting unfolded here, the climactic destruction of the satanic kingdom and of the beast. We go back a little bit here in what will be unfolded to cover the first half of that 7 years. Come to the middle so we can understand the last part and understand the climax at Armageddon as details are filled in for us. He's accompanied by a group in chapter 17, verse 14. that are described with three names or titles. They are the called, chosen, and faithful. And that's exciting because that's you and me, the redeemed who are with him. In his return, we'll see when we come to chapter 19 and heaven is open and the armies of heaven come with Christ at his return at Armageddon. Here we are told those who are with him at this war as the beast and the kings make war against the Lamb and are overcome by the Lamb. The Lamb is accompanied with the called, chosen, and faithful. That can't describe angels. These are titles that refer to us who are the redeemed. That word, the called, refers to those that God has called to himself. We've been in the book of Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Because we have responded to the obedience, had demonstrated the obedience of faith, which is among all the Gentiles. That was Paul's ministry. Among them you are the called. Stop in Romans chapter 8, which someday we will get to in our study of Romans. And look at verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To a special group of people, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then the following along, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Verse 30, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So the called are those that God has effectively called and drawn to himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Book of Jude, verse 1. Similar kind of uses of the word called. So the called are the next verse, back to Revelation, chapter 17, verse 14. Chosen. What the Greek word translated chosen is? Eklektoi. Eklektoi. The elect, the chosen, those that God has chosen for himself are the called. The called are those that God has chosen for himself from among fallen, sinful human beings. Called and elect looks at these people from their relationship, from God's perspective. They've been called by God, chosen by God. The third description of them, faithful, emphasizes the response, if you will, of the called, the chosen, the elect. They are faithful to the God who has called them and chosen them, the one in whom they have come to believe. Back up in chapter 2 of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 10. Message to the church at Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These are those who have been faithful. We talked about this in our earlier study today from the book of Hebrews, the end of chapter 10. Those who have faith, they don't shrink back. They remain faithful. They endure. And those are the ones that truly belong to God. Down in verse 13 in the message to the church at Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Faithful, faithful. It's a title used of, description used of Christ in chapter 1, verse 5 of Revelation. There's a letter from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's always faithful to the will of his Father. And we now, who have been called by him, chosen by him, now also are privileged to manifest that same faithfulness. Come back to Revelation chapter 17. Faithfulness demonstrates the reality of God's call of us, which is a result of his having chosen us in eternity past, according to Ephesians chapter 1. In Revelation 17, 14, we're told these will be joined with the Lamb when the Lamb will overcome them. The beast and the kings joined with him. They'll make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. A remarkable time. You know, here I am reading about myself in the prophetic word that I'm going to be there. I'm going to be returning with Christ in glory at this great and final conflict to be joined with him when he overcomes them. Because he has overcome and we in him are overcomers. We ought to really be intensely interested in the scripture here. Because telling what is going to take place in our future. And these are the things that are to shape our conduct and behavior now. And further encourage us to what? Be faithful in our service of the one who is our Lord and Master. A couple of passages we have to look at. John chapter 16. John's Gospel chapter 16. Verse 33, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his impending crucifixion, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world in his victory over Satan and sin that was accomplished at the cross. But the realization of that in its fullness is yet future. I mean, look at the world around us. Seems often the people of God are on the defensive. But Jesus Christ has overcome. And we have overcome in him. And we will partake in that victory when he overcomes his enemies and crushes them and establishes his kingdom. Come back to Revelation chapter 3. Some people read that passage in John chapter 16 and that becomes an excuse for them to allegorize the rest of Scripture and say, well, that's the victory of Christ. There it is. So now we have the kingdom. He has overcome sin. But that doesn't cancel out the fact he's going to establish a kingdom on this earth and ultimately will overcome his enemies by crushing them and destroying them and removing them. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, and each of the letters to the churches, remember, has a promise to the overcomer. I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, note this, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Christ was exalted after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father, on the Father's throne there. But, that's not the end. He's not on the Davidic throne. He will come and establish his throne on the earth, and we, who are overcomers with him, will share in his victory. Back up to 1 John. Just before Revelation, the epistles of John, the little book of Jude in there. 1 John chapter 2. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You see, we are overcomers. You have overcome the evil one, Satan, hell, in Christ, the one who was overcome the world, as he says. Verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. They're talking about the false prophets, the Antichrist spirit that's in the world. You have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Because you see, we partake of his victory. He overcame sin and Satan. And when we believe in Jesus Christ and are saved, his victory becomes our victory. And he, the one who has overcome, we now joined with him as overcomers. That's why we will share with him when he returns in glory to finally overcome, crushing the kings of this earth that oppose him. We will be there as overcomers. Remarkable, remarkable promises. As you come back into Revelation, stop at chapter 5 of Revelation. This heavenly scene in chapter 5, where the Lamb was as one slain, comes and takes the book out of the right hand of the Father. That seven sealed scroll. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. So he can open the book. He is the one by his victory that can bring to its God-ordained conclusion the plan of God in the destruction of the enemies of God and the redemption of creation. Great promises, great truths, and you and I will share in it. You come back to chapter 17, verse 14. The Lamb will overcome them. So that promise was there in John chapter 16, verse 33. Obviously, the foundation for that is laid in the death of Christ, paying the penalty for sin, as we've been talking about in Romans, his glorious victory. But it's not done. We don't therefore allegorize and spiritualize everything. Well, now, that's it. Now we have the kingdom in our hearts and we're ruling over all. There is victory that we have in Christ over Satan and sin, to be sure. But we're talking about a literal kingdom that he'll establish. Every eye will see him when he comes. And his enemies will be literally crushed and destroyed. And he will set up a kingdom on this earth. Look at verse 15 of chapter 17. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Back in chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. I wonder what waters represent. Well, then we come down to verse 15. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. They're a symbol. They represent something. It is not some mystery that how do you unravel it. In fact, this is not even new, this symbolism. It's drawn from the Old Testament. Just one passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. What do you mean? I mean, we're going to have a flood of the Euphrates? We're too far away from what we're talking about here, Damascus and Samaria, to be flooded by the Euphrates. But he identifies these strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates even the king of Assyria and all its glory. It will arise above over all its channels and go over all its banks. He's coming from the Euphrates, the king of the Assyrians with his army, and he's going to overflow their land like water floods it. That's a picture. So the background for the water symbolizing representing peoples is not even new. Jeremiah 47:2 uses the same kind of picture. But come back to Revelation chapter 17. Verse 15, the waters which you saw. So this harlot, representing the spiritual dimension of the satanic system, down through its various empires, ruling over peoples, dominates them, influences them. He's been frustrated and says, why, you know, false religion, false worship, teaching contrary to the revelation of God seem to be everywhere. They are. You understand, this harlot is dominated down through the history of empires because it's a satanic activity working among the peoples who are the subjects of Satan. Look at verse 16. I had a note here. The woman sits on the waters. Verse 3, she also sat on the scarlet beast, the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And she also sat in verse 9 on the seven mountains. So you see her dominating influence down through the earthly kingdoms, those seven empires, she sits on them. This false religious system has permeated the empires of the world. Satan has always had his religious system in the empires that he has controlled. And now in your this last empire, the beast is also dominated and controlled, if you will, by the authority of this false religious system, but that's about to change. Look at verse 16. The ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This picture of a harlot, an apostate religious system and activity, we won't take the time. But back in Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, Ezekiel 28, for example, those are all passages where the picture of a city, even Jerusalem, that promoted and encouraged opposition to God and false worship is depicted as a harlot, sometimes by the prophets very graphically, in their prostitution and unfaithfulness to God and opposing God and false worship is pictured as a harlot in the spiritual dimension. This false religious system that has been so dominant down through the first seven empires, including the 10-king confederacy for the first 3.5 years, that's going to come to an end now. And that, all the four, that forms that it's had. And the 10 kings and the beast are going to agree together, we're going to destroy the harlot. Not because they're going to turn to the living God, because they're going to set up now the culmination, the final satanic counterfeit to replace all religious counterfeits. The beast as the Antichrist and his false Christ to rule the world in a kingdom in place of the Christ and the kingdom that God would attempt to establish. So the picture's here. They make her desolate, naked, will eat her flesh, burn her with fire. Picture the destruction and judgment that is poured out upon them. Why? Verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast. You know, these 10 kings again, their kingdom, one kingdom. But we have this revived Roman Empire kingdom, 10-nation confederacy. But these 10 agree to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. That's the same thing that was set up in verse 13. They have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. But now we're told that God is behind this. He's not causing them to sin, but he is in control and directing so that their sinful activity accomplishes his purposes. And this fits the satanic plan and purpose. He's ready to be rid of the kind of false religion that has permeated all the kingdoms. He's ready for the great and grand counterfeit system, establishing his Christ on the throne of the kingdom of the world. And we have that satanic trinity that we have talked about. God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose. You know, we ought never to lose sight of the fact. That's why it's so sad to see Christians get all upset by who wins an election, who's getting power, who. I mean, you know, we get down to this time that the Antichrist assumes the throne, sets himself up in the temple of God, declaring himself to be his God. God's totally in control. Satan is allowed here to exercise greater authority and influence and power than he has before. But the ultimate power controlling it all is our God. Everything's under control. What great encouragement to us as believers. I should be frustrated by who wins an election. I'm not saying you can't vote or you shouldn't vote. But you know what? I understand the outcomes are in the hand of God, whether it's by an election, whether it's by a military coup, whether, I don't know. My God's rule and control cannot be overruled. And so it will be right down to the end. God has put it in their hearts. They're doing what they want. God's turning them over to their sin, but it's accomplishing his purpose, giving their kingdom to the beast. And that will bring the program to a completion until the words of God will be fulfilled. So now the seventh kingdom, the ten nations, have become the eighth kingdom. The rule of the Antichrist. The Babylonian mystery religion, the Babylonian harlot. They're all gone. Now it's all focused and clear. One man on the throne of the world. One man worshiped as God. It's at this time that he sets himself up in the temple. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remind you of some passages here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed. That's the little horn. Daniel 7, that's the beast. That's the beast we're talking about in Revelation. Because he's the one whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Same thing that Daniel 7 told us would happen to him. Same thing that Revelation is telling us will happen to him. He's the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Saint, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. What's he doing? Look up earlier. He's called here in verse 3, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You see what happened? All those other religious and the harlot is destroyed, not because we now have the true religion, the worship of the living Christ, but because Satan now has come up with that which has been his goal all along. So this man who is ruling the world as king is also being worshipped as God. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is what is called in Daniel chapter 9, the abomination that makes desolate. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warned the Jews, when you see The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, you better run. Don't even go back into your house to get a coat, because persecution is going to break out. Now you have Satan's attempt to destroy the people of God, to annihilate the nation Israel. Because we've seen in chapter 12 of Daniel, that's his goal. Because if he could destroy the Jews, every last Jew, there could be no Jewish kingdom. The plan of God would be thwarted. But that's the event we're talking about. With the evidently, as we saw in chapter 13 of Revelation, as you come back, we wrap this up, chapter 13. When the death wound to this beast is healed, verse 3 of chapter 13, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And this evidently is the trigger that causes the 10 kings to agree, you know, he is much greater than we are. We will agree to give him our authority. We'll serve under him. He is God. He is king. He's the God-man. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worship the beast. Verse 4. And authority was given him to act for 42 months. So you see, we're getting a broader glimpse in Revelation 17 of the destruction of Babylon in its unfolding. So we see what's going on over that first 3.5 years as the woman rides the beast and dominates the kingdom. But after 3.5 years, there's a dramatic change. And that apostate religious system is destroyed. You know, there's no love in Satan. I mean, so these have been people to follow him, but he's ready now to destroy them. Because literally, they are just pawns that he is using for the accomplishing of his ultimate goal. So nothing for him to wipe out now. The false religious system that he has used down through the empires of the world, because he's ready for his great replacement. And nothing can be allowed to stand in the way of that, which is his ultimate goal and plan. Come back to Revelation chapter 17, verse 18. And we'll leave off here because we pick up with this with chapter 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And we'll talk more about this and in connection with chapter 18 as well. I take it we're talking about Babylon. Some say, well, that must be Rome. Can't be Rome. It's Babylon. And that will become clear in chapter 18. So the woman, that's not all there is to Babylon, because when we get to chapter 18... verse 2, we'll see fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And so on it goes. So the religious dimension of Babylon, as it has existed, is destroyed, although been replaced by the greatest of false religion that Satan could muster. But we're talking about Babylon. I believe the Bible indicates Babylon will be rebuilt. We've talked about that. We'll talk more about that in connection with chapter 18. Heard something early this morning. I was having breakfast. I turned on the news, and I just thought there was an interesting comment on the news, and I don't even remember the context, but they were talking about Iraq and the good things happening there, and saying, if we can continue to bring peace to Iraq, in a very short time, Iraq will be producing more oil than Saudi Arabia. I thought, just interesting. Iraq, and becoming a major commercial center, which we see in chapter 18, and hear the news talking about, you know, soon they'll be producing more oil than Saudi Arabia. We can resolve some of the conflicts. Conflicts there will be resolved. Babylon will be rebuilt, and that will be the new capital of the world for the satanic empire. Marvelous things. We're not looking for that. We're looking for the coming of the Lord to take us to glory. Then we're looking to return with him in glory and be part of his establishing his kingdom. What a future we have. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for the book of Revelation. Revelation of Jesus Christ. The truth concerning the final victory that you will bring about through him. And the enemies of our Lord and Savior will meet their final end. We shall return with him in glory to share in his overcoming victory. What a marvelous salvation you have provided for us in him. A salvation that will be complete. Salvation that will ultimately be realized in his rule over all creation. And we will rule and reign with him. May we live our lives each day faithful to you, anticipating all that you have promised for those that love Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.